Good morning, and let's pray. Lord, as you spoke to Moses that day, please speak to us through your word this day. Father, as Israel cried out for your help, we ask that you would answer our prayers this morning. We lift up to you those who are suffering, who are going through great trials, physical hardships, going through great struggles in their faith. Father, we lift them up to you, and we ask that if they are here this morning, that you would draw their attention to Christ, that Jesus would be their hope, their comfort, their peace this morning, and that you would sustain them through this trial. Father, we also lift up to you those who are on fire for Christ, who are amazed by the gospel and are finding their joy in Jesus. They're in a wonderful place, and we pray that you would guard their hearts and their minds so that they would not give in to lesser treasures, they would not be distracted by the things of this world, but they would make much of Christ in this season of life. And Father, we pray that as we open your word and I preach from your word, that you would do great things amongst us, that you would show us the glory and greatness of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, when we ended last week in Exodus 2, Moses was living as an exile in Midian, and the people of Israel were crying out to God as slaves in Egypt. Today's passage records for us the spectacular events that will bring Moses out of Midian and Israel out of Egypt and tie their stories together. Therefore, this passage is a turning point in Moses' life, but it's not just for Moses that this is a turning point. It's a turning point in Israel's story of redemption, and ultimately, because of that, it's a turning point in the history of salvation. This story matters to us. It's not just history. I've divided this sermon into three parts. God calls Moses, God answers Moses, and God instructs Moses. Now, the passage, which is a very spectacular passage, begins very unspectacularly with Moses shepherding the flock of his father-in-law. This reminds us of the great fall, if you want to view it that way, of Moses' life. He had gone through a great and drastic change. He was one time the adopted son of the daughter of Pharaoh. He was an Egyptian prince, and he lived the privileged life of Egyptian royalty. But now he's working in the household of his father-in-law. He doesn't even have his own sheep. He's caring for Jethro's flock. He's doing a job that the Egyptians viewed as lowly and disgusting. And yet it is this lowly and disgusting work that brings Moses to the mountain of Horeb. Now, the mountain of Horeb is also known as Sinai, and it's called the mountain of God because, like he does in this passage, God tends to show up on this mountain and speak to his people. Well, on Horeb, Moses sees a bush that was burning, but it wasn't consumed with fire. So if you think about it, you know, this bush is probably about 2 feet in diameter, and it should have, you know, if lightning had struck or something had caused this bush to go up in flames, it should have went out, but it doesn't. And so that sparks Moses' interest. As Scott mentioned earlier, that, you know, if you had seen a burning thing in the parking lot, that probably would have grabbed your attention. This incident is an eye catcher for Moses. I mean, he's alone. Can you imagine? He's alone on a mountain with a bunch of sheep, and there's a bush burning. And so, of course, he goes, like most of us would, I think, to look closer at it. And when Moses goes towards the bush to get a better look, he encounters the angel of the Lord. And it's not just a description of an angel that is of the Lord, it's actually a title. It's more of a title than a description. Now, the word angel does not always mean, you know, the angel that you think of with wings and maybe a halo. It can also simply mean a messenger. And in this case, that's more of what it is getting at. This is important because the passage makes it clear that this is not just any angel. This is not even Gabriel or Michael. This angel is not an angel in the wing sense of the word as you look through the passage. Verse 4 tells us that this angel is the Lord who saw Moses. So the angel is the Lord who saw Moses, and that this angel called to Moses not for God, but as God. So this angel or messenger who speaks to Moses is actually God himself. This is called a theophany. It's a wonderful, fancy word, theophany. Maybe you've heard of epiphany. But But it's a wonderful, beautiful word that just simply means an appearance of God, a manifestation of God in some form. Sometimes it's human, here it is not. Now, this is not the first time that the title Angel of the Lord appears with an appearance of an angel at an extremely important time, and it won't be the last. I want to look with you briefly at two examples or two cases where the Angel of the Lord appears at important times in the history of Israel. The first one, and if you want, you can go to it, but I'll just summarize it for you, is found in Genesis chapter 16. And it's when the angel of the Lord appears before Hagar. Hagar is pregnant with Abram, who becomes Abraham's child. She is the slave of Sarai, who becomes Sarah. And when she gets pregnant, Sarai becomes jealous and is upset with Hagar. And so Hagar chooses to run off into the wilderness by herself. Not a good place for a pregnant woman to try and survive. And so the angel of the Lord appears to Hagar and tells her a few important and interesting things. First, he tells her that she's got to stop. Like she needs to return back to Abram and Sarai, even though it's going to be hard. Then this angel of the Lord tells Hagar that her offspring is going to turn into many descendants. And then he tells her that she's to name her son Ishmael. In response to all this, in response to what the angel of the Lord tells Hagar, she gives him this title: "You are the God who sees." So Hagar, in her interaction with the angel of the Lord, sees him as God, the God who sees. The angel of the Lord also appears in Genesis chapter 22 at a very important time, when Abraham is about to sacrifice his son Isaac on the mountain. And the angel of the Lord cries out to Abraham, "Stop! Now I know that you believe me. Now I know that you trust in me." So the angel of the Lord tells Abraham that Abraham, by his act, is trusting in him. The angel, throughout that passage, speaks to Abraham not just as a messenger for God, but as God himself. When we began this series in Exodus a few weeks ago, I said that the book of Exodus is going to point us to Jesus Christ. And I even gave it this kind of like, I don't know if this is like a air traffic controller signal or what, probably is, right? Crossing guard signal. But when we come to places, I'm probably going to do this a lot. I like to talk with my hands. There are places in Exodus that are going to point us to Jesus Christ. We're going to find connections to the gospel throughout the book of Exodus. Now sometimes, as we've already seen this, we're going to see the connection in a theme, like the theme of redemption, which we've come across and we're going to continue to come across because it's one of the central themes of the book of Exodus. As God redeemed Israel from slavery in the book of Exodus, God now redeems sinners who repent of their sin and trust in his son, Jesus Christ. So there's a theme of redemption in Exodus that we definitely, for sure, find in the gospel and in Christ's work. But there's also going to be people in the book of Exodus that are going to point us to Jesus Christ by their role or their office, how God uses them in the story. Now, one such person is, of course, Moses. Moses is used by God to point us to Christ in many ways. I just want to give you three this morning briefly. First, he is God's chosen leader who God will use to lead Israel out from Egypt. Christ is God's ultimate chosen leader who leads sinners out of slavery to sin, out of hell, and into relationship with God. But Moses is also a prophet, and just like every single prophet, he speaks the word of God. And just like every prophet, we learn in the book of Hebrews and other places, they are placeholders who ultimately point us, foreshadow for us, the work of Christ, who is not just a word from God, but he is, in fact, God's word to us in flesh. Also, we see in Moses a mediator who functions between God and his people. He is a man and only a man, but he goes between God and his people. And at a few places, he functions to rescue Israel from God's wrath. And this foreshadows for us the perfect mediator, Jesus Christ, who is both God and man, and therefore is the only one qualified and able to completely and truly reconcile us to God. As God, he can take care of our sin, and as man, he can truly substitute himself at the cross to bear the wrath that we deserved. He is the mediator that Moses points us to. So what about this passage? What about Exodus 3? Where is the connection to Christ and the gospel? Now, many have concluded, so I'm not making this up, all right? Maybe for some of you, this is going to sound odd and a little bit crazy, and it might be in your mind. And if you ever hear something that's new and you learn that it has never been taught in church history, never has the church embraced it, then you probably need to reject that. So I'm not giving you something new, and if you hear something new, you need to test it. So I want you to think about this and test it. I'll give you some help with it. But many throughout church history have concluded that the angel of the Lord in Exodus 3 is not only an appearance of God or a manifestation of God in a form, but that it is actually a Christophany. It is an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ in the Old Testament. Now, for some of you, again, I know this sounds odd, maybe a little interesting, that Christ is appearing in the Old Testament. But I don't think it really should be all that strange to you, because if we believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, which we do as a church, that God is one God in three persons, having always eternally existed as Father, Son, and Spirit, then what do you think the Son was doing until he came and was born in Bethlehem? Was he simply waiting in heaven and saying, God, you know, Father, I know you're doing some stuff down there that we created, you know, and that's cool, but I'm really anxious to just get there, because that's when I get to start doing something. I'm just hanging out in heaven. The angels are wonderful company, but I want to get involved. I want to meet with sinners. I want to start bringing them to you through me in the power of the Spirit. Is that what you think was going on? That only the Father was at work? Well, you know the Spirit was at work. You know, we see that. And also, I believe we can see in Scripture the Son at work before he comes in flesh. The New Testament Scriptures tell us, in fact, that the Son of God was very much active in the world before the incarnation. One easy place to find this is in Colossians 1:16, which we actually, if you were paying attention in between the songs, this verse was up on the screen. So I'm not going to have it here. Worked out that way that it was up there and I didn't put it on there. But I'm going to read it to you. This is where Paul tells us that Jesus Christ was in fact there at creation, and that it was through Christ that all things were created. This is what it says, Colossians 1:16. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. You go to Genesis 1 and you read, and there's some interesting things there, and yet we don't see the Son of God, the Christ, there. And yet, because all of the Scriptures are true and right, we find out in the New Testament from Paul that, in fact, Christ was there at creation. And he wasn't just there, but he was the one that the Father created everything through, and he was the one that the Father created everything for. In his book, Jesus on Every Page, it's a book that I've referenced before. It's a nice, simple, wonderful read that digs into some of these things about Christ in the Old Testament. Old Testament professor David Murray gives 6 proofs that serve well to help us determine whether an angel of the Lord, because there are other places in the Old Testament where an angel appears and he doesn't seem to be the pre-incarnate Christ. But these 6 proofs help us to see and to affirm whether or not an angel is the pre-incarnate Christ, and a Christophany. And it's interesting that I believe that all 6 of the proofs that he gives in his book are actually found in the very passage that we read in Exodus 3. And I'm going to briefly go through them. Feel free not to write these down and just think about them. I can get them to you if you'd like. The first one is that the angel of the Lord claims divine authority, which we clearly see in Exodus 3. He is a distinct divine person is the second one. It's interesting when you find the angel of the Lord talking in third person. So he says, I am God, and then he shifts to the third person as if there's a distinction in the Godhead, which we know there is, but at this time it's not as clear in the Old Testament. But as New Testament believers, with all of Scripture given to us, all that God really truly wants us to know has been revealed to us in God's Word, believe that or not. Somebody comes with a special word from God, God's got an even more special word for you in his Word. And we find in the New Testament the doctrine of the Trinity, but it's foreshadowed in that the angel of the Lord talks as first person God and then third person about God. The third one is that he exhibits divine attributes. We see that in this passage. He performs divine actions. We also see that. He receives divine homage. So when Moses takes off his sandals, which we'll look at, because he's in the presence of the Lord. I mean, when you read this story, how many of you remember the angel of the Lord in it? Probably not many of you, because oftentimes it goes right to God, which is true because the Son is God. But the angel of the Lord is there. And the last one that Professor Murray gives us is that he is identified as God. And clearly he is in the passage. Now, I've taken the time to point out the possibility. Again, if you disagree with me, that's okay. If you think it's just a theophany, I'm not going to die on that hill. But I've taken the time to go off into this valuable time of your morning and this sermon because I need you as a church. We need you as a church to understand that the Old Testament is not just a book of stories that are used to teach moral lessons to our kids and to us, but that the Old Testament is ultimately about Christ. I need you to be Christ-minded and Christ-centered. We need you. The world needs us to read the Old Testament with Christ in mind. As I've said before, and I'll say again this morning, the entire Bible is for Christians. All right? The Old Testament is not the book of the Hebrews, and the New Testament is not the book for Christians. The whole thing is God's word given to his people. What we need is for people who only believe the Old Testament to see the fulfillment of the Old Testament in the New Testament. Ultimately, that comes in Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the story that all of Scripture is about. And the key to understanding the Old Testament is Jesus. Jesus says that himself in the Scriptures. Now, if we forget this when we read the Old Testament, we're going to miss the whole point of the Old Testament. So you can read the Old Testament. Sermons have been given on the Old Testament that are not Christian sermons in Christian churches from Christian pastors because they just tell the story. They don't bring it to Christ. We have the whole story. And a sermon, I think it was Spurgeon who said, a sermon that does not lead to Christ is not a sermon. The Old Testament read and understood without Christ is not truly read and understood rightly. Jesus spoke to this very, very error when he addressed a group of people who were missing the point of the Old Testament scriptures. He says in John 5:39 this, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." They, speaking of the Old Testament scriptures at this point, because the New Testament is being given to us, they, the Old Testament scriptures, bear witness about me. So whether or not you think that the angel of the Lord is, in Exodus 3, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, and I really do, the Old Testament scriptures bear witness about Jesus. And remembering this is essential if you're going to rightly read the Old Testament. And not only that, but if you're going to enjoy the Old Testament. Another author says that when you understand this, you read the Old Testament as if it's another gospel. The Old Testament comes alive. These aren't just old stories about people that don't matter. These are stories about your Savior. You want to know more about Jesus, you don't just read the New Testament, you read the Old Testament. So I need you, I want you not to miss the point. If you miss Jesus in the Old Testament, you miss the point of the Old Testament. Now, the conversation between God and Moses began with God calling Moses by name. Moses responded to God by saying, "Here I am, here I am." Now, if we were to translate this into English in an equivalent phrase, it would simply be yes, yes. All right, so "here I am" is really getting at yes. Now, when God called Moses, he said his name twice. That's actually a term of endearment. So Moses didn't know who was talking to him. But as soon as that voice came out and said his name twice, it was, in some movies we get this idea of like, "Moses, Moses." You know, this kind of like distant and far off God. You're like, I think right off the bat, if that's how God spoke to Moses, you know, it'd be pretty freaky. All right. It's freaky in and of itself, but there's a sense of endearment that comes across when God says, "Moses, Moses," right away. He knows that this is not an enemy who's talking to him. It's somebody who has concern for him. And Moses says yes. Now, in God's call of Moses, we see the basic framework for how God still calls people today. He calls them individually. You might even add by name. If you're a Christian, then God called you individually, personally, and specifically. You don't sneak into Christ Church. You might have snuck into this building. You know, maybe somebody doesn't know you're here that is surprised by your attendance. But you do not sneak into the invisible, true, authentic church of Jesus Christ. You get called into it. You get invited by your Savior. You know, like, "Oh, here I am. Awesome. How did I get here? I'm now a Christian." No, it started with God calling you to himself. Now, of course, this call is a bit different than it was for Moses. It's not through a burning bush. It's through his word, ultimately the gospel going forth. The object is no longer the bush. It's the cross. God speaks to us and calls us through the cross, through the finished work of Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, somehow, some way, you heard the good news about Jesus Christ and the bad news about your sin. You heard it, that you were a sinner, and that God sent his son to save you by taking your sin, by becoming your substitute at the cross, and it was there at the cross that he bore the wrath that you deserved. You heard that. Somehow you heard it. It made sense. It clicked for you. At one point it didn't. Maybe you don't even remember when it didn't because you got saved at 3. But at some point, God called you with this wonderful, sweet, simple gospel call. And through the gospel going forth, the Spirit of God worked to bring the truth about Christ to your heart and your mind. It started to make sense. It started to click. It wasn't just some story. It was a story about you being called to God. And God granted you faith and repentance, and you were regenerated, what is called born again. And like Moses, you said in response to the call of God, if you're a Christian, you said yes. Just like Moses said, here I am. You said, here I am, God. I see my sin and I see Christ and I say yes to it. I want Jesus. That happened to you. You were called. Through the gospel, God called you personally, individually, and specifically. And when you said yes, you were saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It happened to you if you're a Christian. Well, after Moses said yes to God, he immediately learned something important about God. He learned about the holiness of God. It was made clear to Moses in multiple ways. Now, we have this tendency. Now, at one point in church history, maybe we went so far on the holiness side that we forgot the love side of God, but it seems as though, maybe because of popular culture, maybe because we love cliches, we've swung from so far from the holiness of God too far into de-emphasizing only the love of God. We've made this shift where God is no longer holy, but he is just our homie. He's just a friend that you can lean on. He's just a love song that anybody can write, and it could be about a girl or it could be about Jesus. That's not how it is. And this example of Moses' interaction with God is a great reminder of that. Moses is told to come to God. God calls him, but then at the same time as he starts to come, God says, stop. You must come no closer. Because even though God had called Moses to himself, God was still holy and Moses was still a sinner. He was still sinful. And there needed to remain a distance. It wasn't just for show. It wasn't just to make a statement. It was to say, if you come closer, you're going to be destroyed because I'm holy. And there needs to be a gap between Christ did not come. Praise God. God is still holy, but we have a different relationship. We have an intimacy with God that Moses could not enjoy. We have that. Don't think Moses had something that you don't. You have more in Christ. And so he's told to stop because God is holy. But not only that, Moses is told by God to take off his sandals because God's presence is there in such a way that the ground has even become holy. And so Moses cannot have some man-made thing in between him and God. He must come on the basis of mercy and show reverence. So Moses has to take off his sandals. We don't have to take off our sandals anymore. I know some musicians, they're artists, they like to take off their shoes. Maybe you see some of them. That's cool. I don't have a major problem with it unless their feet smell. We need to not do that. But we don't have to take off our shoes anymore because Christ has come. Here's another benefit. Maybe you're thinking, what are the benefits of the gospel? You can keep your shoes on now. Because God has sent his son to make you holy and clean before Christ. But Moses had to take his sandals off. And not only that, but the whole time God was showing his holiness in the fire. See, as fire purifies and destroys things, fires destroy. They're warm, they're nice, they're good, but fire communicates, and God does this often. He appears in the Old Testament, and he talks about coming back with fire as a sign of destruction, as judgment, because he is holy. As fire purifies and destroys things, God's holiness purifies and destroys the unholy. It was clear to Moses, and it should be clear to us, as we ponder these details, that God is set apart. He's not like us. If we just give people a message about a God who is just like them, who just wants to hang out with them, they're going to be trusting in a God that is just like them. And you know what? That God can't save them. We need to give people, yes, the love of God. We need to talk about how much God loves people. But at the same time, we need to talk about how majestic and how holy and how set apart he is. I'm not going to trust in a God like me to save me because I know me. I can't save me. I need a God who is not like me, who is not like you, who is not like us sinful humans. We need this God who is holy and righteous and who will have to send his son to make atonement for our sins. And so don't give people this weak, watered-down, cliche gospel. You don't need that. They don't need that. They need the tension that exists between God's holiness and God's grace. It's perfect. It's right. It's the right view of God. He's holy and just and gracious and merciful. Well, thankfully, this is true because God is not playing some twisted game of peekaboo with Moses. He hasn't appeared before Moses in this bush to jump out and destroy him. He's appeared because he's going to do something awesome. He's going to deliver his people out of bondage in Israel, in bondage in Egypt. The Israelites are going to be freed. God says to Moses, I've come down to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Egyptians. And he says that he is going to bring them to a good land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And then God says to Moses that not only is God going to do this, he's going to fulfill his covenant promise. That's what he's saying here. I'm going to fulfill the covenant promises that I made to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. I'm going to act in such a powerful way that these promises that have been out there lingering and the people of God have been crying out for me to answer, I'm going to do it now. Not only that, Moses, but you're going to play a key role in me delivering my people. Exodus 3:10, come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. So God has called Moses to use Moses. Here we are reminded of an important truth that we are prone to forget. If you're a Christian, hear this. God didn't save you just so that you could live the happy life. Like that book needs to be burned, all right? All those books that just give you that garbage, that watered-down garbage, that you exist, God saved you because he just loves you so much that he can't imagine eternity without you. That's a lie. God is set apart. He is holy. He doesn't need us. That diminishes the greatness of his grace and mercy, that he would bring us to himself. And so here we see, we're reminded in this passage that like Moses, who was called by God and sent out to serve God, God calls us Christians not only so that we would be saved in Christ, but so that he would be glorified through us. If you've been purchased by the precious blood of Christ, if God has adopted you, you now serve a new master. You've been freed from one wicked, brutal, painful master, sin, and the condemnation that you deserve because of that master, and you've been freed now, not just so you could be your own master. You've been set free for Christ. So now you serve him. We're reminded and told this in passages like Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I love that. It's one of my favorite gospel passages, Ephesians 2:1 through 10. It is our testimonies, all of ours. And yet it ends with this call. You've been saved for a purpose. It's wonderful. It's sweet that you're a Christian, that your identity now is in Christ. But don't waste it thinking that you can now just live the American dream. You've been saved for God's glory. Another way we might say this is God saves you in Christ to send you out for Christ. You have been saved in Christ to be sent out for Christ. Well, this is great. This is wonderful. God has called Moses. He's going to use him. And you know, it's just like what we see next in Moses' response to this is just like it is for us. You know, we're laid out the gospel. Here's what it is. You know, maybe we sit down with somebody and we pull out a track. We pull out the Bible and we just share the gospel with them. And we, at some point, went through this as well. We hear this wonderful good news, but then questions start to arise. Okay, I like where this ends. I like you saying that I'm in heaven, but this whole part of like living a sanctified life and pursuing holiness, like meaning I'm going to need to not sleep around with my girlfriend or my boyfriend if I want to follow Jesus. Like, I like the end, but I don't like that middle part that you're talking about sin with, okay? So I've got some questions about that. We're wrestling with things. Not only that, but we might have questions. Why, God? Why did this person get taken from me? Why did my child die? Why did this happen? Why did I lose my job? All of these big questions. We got questions. And sometimes God gives us answers. In the case of not sleeping with your girlfriend or your boyfriend, the answer is pretty clear because that's going to mess your life up. It might taste good or seem good or feel good for a second. Whatever that sin is, it's going to lead you to destruction. So even though you got to battle through that and your heart's got to change through it, it's going to be wicked. It's going to be wicked for you if you don't, and God loves you. So stop. But God answers Moses' questions. As great as this plan sounds to Moses, I think it sounds really good. Hey, I'm going to free my people, your people, the ones that you call your brothers and your sisters. I'm going to free them. It also means that Moses is going to have to do some hard stuff. And so he has questions for God. The first question is, who am I? Now, you could read this and think that Moses, seeing the fire, hearing the voice of God, taking off the sandals, is hallucinating and has forgotten, you know, he's gotten amnesia. What is my name? Who am I? God, can you just remind me? But that's not what this question is getting at. Moses knows exactly who he is, and that's why he asked the question. Who am I? God, you know who you're talking to? You know this guy that you've just called to do this great task? Moses knows that he had once, in his own strength, tried to free God's people from Egypt. And you know what happened? He had to flee Egypt as a fugitive who had been rejected by the Israelites. It didn't work out so well when Moses tried this deal before. And now God is coming 40 years later. Moses is 40 years older. He's 80 years old. And he's getting called to this great task. This question captures Moses' humility. I mean, in essence, anybody who is called into some form of ministry, anybody that serves as a Sunday school teacher, anybody that gets to share the gospel with a sinner who ends up repenting and trusting in Christ says this somewhere in their heart. Who am I? I know myself. I remember that stuff. I remember my drunkenness. I remember my sexual immorality. I mean, I'm kind of going through my list here. I remember this, God. Who am I to stand up before these people and preach your word? Who am I? I mean, this question is lingering always for us. And you know what God does here, and I think he does for us. He does do for us. God's response to Moses' question can be summarized this way. Moses, it doesn't matter who you are. It matters who I am. The attention is totally off Moses in God's answer. Who cares who you are? You need to know who I am, Moses. Emphasis on the I am. God takes the focus off of Moses and puts it on himself. And in that, he promises Moses his presence. Moses can't do this in his own strength. He can't do it by himself. He's afraid. And in this wonderful redirection, who am I? You're nobody, Moses. You're a washed up, you're a low draft pick. You're 80 years old, wandering back into Egypt, calling a bunch of people to say, follow me. You're nobody. And yet I'm everything. The importance of this promise can be seen later, the promise of God's presence, later on in Exodus when Israel, after, we're going to get there eventually, Exodus 33, Israel turns to a golden calf. They want to see and they want to touch and they want to look at their God. They want to worship God through the golden calf. And in response to this wicked act of idolatry, this spiritual adultery, God says, I'm going to honor my promise. I'm going to bring you into the land that I promised you, but I'm going to remove my presence. And Moses knows the sweetness and the goodness of God's presence so much that this is his response. Exodus 33:15. If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. The promise of God's presence brought Moses comfort, and it was something that Moses could not imagine losing. And you know what it meant? God made a deal. They would be wanderers. Moses wouldn't enter the promised land. That was part of this deal. Moses isn't going to enter the promised land, but he's going to experience God's presence the whole time he's alive. The promise of God's presence remains for those who trust in Jesus Christ today. It remains for us, and it's actually better because Christ's work on our behalf has promised that God will never leave or forsake us. There's no possibility that God will remove his presence from us. We might feel he's removed his presence, but the word is clear that he will never leave or forsake you if you're a Christian. God's presence remains on you. I was tempted to just like put all of the promises of God that deal with his presence, with his people, just up on the screen. We just go through them over and over again. We did that in our community group last week. We just read through some of the promises of God, and it was just sweet just to hear God's promises. Well, in regards to his presence, he has promised to never leave or forsake us. He's promised that he has sealed us now. This is one of the passages we go to when we talk about the perseverance of the saints, our assurance of salvation. It's not about us. It's because God has sealed us. He's taken us out of the equation. He says, when you got saved, I sealed you. I gave you my spirit, and I sealed it in you. And so even though you don't feel God's presence in this season of darkness, it's there, because I'm there. My spirit, the spirit of Christ is in you if you are a believer. as this promise carried Moses through this wandering and the struggles that it would be to lead God's people, it also is a sweet and wonderful promise for us today. It nourishes our souls. It encourages our faith. It sustains us in our hardships. And it's going to carry us through this life to the next. God gave Moses a sign with this promise. He said that Moses, you see this mountain? This is basically what he said. Shortly, I'm going to bring the rest of Israel back to this mountain. I can just picture, this is the sign that God gave to Moses. It was a sign that would be fulfilled in a matter of months after he leaves Egypt with the Israelites. But Moses just looking out, now he's just talking to God and hearing God say, pretty soon, this mountain's going to be surrounded with Israelites. And that's going to be a sign and a reminder for you that my presence is with you. So God answers Moses' first question, but then Moses asks another question. What is your name? There's a practical and good reason for this question. When Moses goes to the Israelites to say, you got to follow me, he's got to have more than just, hey, a burning bush talked to me and said that you guys need to follow this 80-year-old out into the desert. He's got to have some ammo more than that. He's got to have some type of authority to come back. I mean, the Egyptians probably would have figured out who this guy was pretty quickly. And the Israelites maybe would have had story. He probably became a joke. Oh, remember that one guy who was an Egyptian prince? He was like a Hebrew that got it out. He's like roaming around, probably dead in the desert right now. He's got to have something. He's got to have some ammo, and the ammo is going to be God's name. God gives the authority to Moses that he needs when he answers the question in verses 14 and 15 by telling Moses not just one of his names, because God has tons of names. He's got so many names. Like some people have like seven middle names. That's wonderful. I'm somewhat jealous of that. But God has even more. He blows those people out of the water because names for God are like ways of understanding who God is. God is this. God is righteous. God is this. God is that. All of his names mean something. And yet the name that God tells Moses is not just a name. It is the name, the personal name of the one true triune living God. And that name is Yahweh, which appears in our English translations in small capital letters as Lord. So maybe you didn't know this, but anytime you come across capital L, smaller O-R-D, but still in capitals, that's a reference to Yahweh, to this personal name of God. And it also over time became the name Jehovah. That's what faithful Jews would use because they had forgotten. They had lost the right pronunciation. They weren't confident in it. So instead of saying God's name wrongly and risking God's wrath for misusing his name, you talk about like saying somebody's name right, they came up with just Jehovah. They wouldn't even say it. There was a special pen that they would use when they would translate the scriptures from one place to another. So God gives his name to Moses. Now this name is connected to the verb to be. That's what the I am is rendered in. And so God is saying, I am the one who is, or I am the one who will be, or I am the I am. I mean, that's a bold statement. Like, who are you? I am. Okay. Like, you want a name? Like, he just is. And that's what it's getting at. This name means that God is self-existent. God came from no one, and God needs no one. Moses, Israel, and everyone else came from someone. They have a lineage. This God has no lineage, no background before him. He is the one who is. He's not reliant on others. He is the Lord. The name also speaks to God's unchanging nature. God is God. He is who he is. I mean, I was talking about this with somebody, and they're like, you sound like Yoda. You sound like you're talking Pig Latin or something like that. But this is beautiful. I mean, only God is like, he's the only one who's triune. No one else is triune like God. He's also the only one who is. He is the God who is. He is central. He is real. He is alive. He is eternal. And like the burning bush that wasn't running out of fuel, God never runs out of fuel. He doesn't sleep. He doesn't need food. He just is. Moses is to tell Israel that I am, or the God who is, will be with them. That's what's going to get them to understand that the one true God is going to lead them out. Then lastly, after telling Moses his name, God gives Moses his instructions. Now, these are very simple, and I think, for the most part, pretty easy instructions. Basic. Moses, all he has to do is gather the elders together and tell them that the Lord has heard their prayers and that the Lord their God is going to free them from slavery in Egypt. That's step one. You know, so if you think about instruction manuals, you know, how to put your door in, which I tried to do recently, it's got 18 different languages. There's like 37 steps and three pictures that contradict each other. It's not complicated, Moses. You go and you gather the elders, the leaders of my people, and you tell them basically what I've told you. You tell them what I've communicated to you. And after that, here's step two. Go to Pharaoh with the elders and ask him to let the Israelites go. That's it. That's Moses' task right now. These are his instructions, his mission. Now, God is the one who is going to do all the heavy lifting. All that Moses has to do is follow the Lord's instructions. But from experience, I know that following instructions is hard. It's going to be hard. And these simple, easy instructions are going to be a test for Moses. It's going to be a trial. He's going back to a people who have rejected him, and he's going to a Pharaoh who is going to laugh at him. And he knows this. And not only that, but God prepares Moses for the difficulty that lies ahead, because he tells him that he says, I'm going to sway the elders. Don't worry. I'll be the one who gets the Israelites to follow you. But then he tells Moses, you're going to go to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh's not going to listen, because it's going to be me. And I want Israel and I want Egypt to know that it's me that brings them out of Egypt. God prepares Moses for this difficult task. But in the end, the refusal of Pharaoh is going to display God's great stretched out hand. God and God alone is the deliverer. Yes, he uses Moses, but in the end, the one who does the work is God, Yahweh, the great I am. Now, next week, we will look at more of Moses' questions. They're going to turn into excuses. Like right now, I think Moses is kind of at a safe place. Good questions, practical things to talk with about God. But they're going to turn into excuses, and we'll look at that next week. But this morning's passage has shown us how God called Moses. We have seen how God answered Moses' questions, and we have seen the instructions that God gave to Moses as part of his plan to save Israel. Now, in working through this spectacular passage that's been filled with a burning bush and appearance of God and the call of Moses, it's of the utmost importance that this doesn't just become another story that's kind of neat and maybe a neat reference to Christophany, a word that you hadn't come across before. The importance of this story must be considered in this. Have you truly heard God's call? Have you heard God's call? Because as God called sinners like Moses then, God is calling sinners like us today. Now, in one sense, you have heard the call. In one sense, you have. Today, you have heard about the God who calls sinners to repent of their sins and trust in his son, Jesus Christ. I've talked about him. I've given the call. Now, it wasn't me, it was God's word, but I've given the call out. You have heard about the God who will save all who cry out to him. If you cry out to God, he will answer that cry, and he will save you. You've heard that. I'm telling you right now. You've heard about this God, who, if you acknowledge your sin and you turn from your sin and trust in Jesus, personally, individually, and specifically, if you say yes to Christ, you will be saved. This is the real, authentic, honest call of the gospel for you to turn from your sin and to turn to Jesus Christ, who alone can save you. If you hear his voice this morning, now, again, it's not going to be from a burning bush. It's going to be through his word with the gospel going forth. If you hear his voice this morning, do not delay. Don't make excuses. We live in what is being called a post-Christian culture. It means that most of us have been exposed to Christianity. Many of us have been brought up in the church, and yet we fooled ourselves into thinking that we're Christians because we've done something. We have not trusted in Christ. So today, whether you fooled somebody else and maybe for a while you fooled yourself, God is not fooled. He will not be mocked, and he knows your heart. So today, see this as a wonderful gift from God as you've looked at the call of God on Moses' life and you've been reminded of God's call through Christ, through the gospel. Say yes. Do not delay. Call out to Christ for the sake of your soul and so that you might truly enjoy the treasure that is Jesus Christ. I am a man that wants to enjoy all that God has. And I see you, if you are a sinner who has not trusted in Christ, as the Bible sees you, you have put your hope and your joy in lesser treasures. I want you to be happy. Totally, fully, exuberantly happy. And the only way that you can be happy is if you know Christ and you trust in him. I want you to have joy. So repent of your sin, see your need of Christ, and trust in Jesus today. Trust in Christ alone, and only he can save you. Let's pray. Lord, you are indeed the God who calls sinners through the gospel to repent and trust in your Son. And by grace, for your glory, we, the church, are amongst those people. You have graciously saved us not to live for our own purposes, but for the purpose of glorifying you and enjoying you. You have given us this great mission to preach the gospel, to worship you, to make disciples. Please help us to do all these things in the power of your Spirit with joy overflowing from our hearts and keeping Jesus Christ as our focus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.